I want to read three passages of Scripture tonight, and the first you'll find in the second epistle of Peter, and in chapter 3, please. 2 Peter, chapter 3, and reading at verse number 8. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And over to the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation, chapter 20. And reading at verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more see. And that's all I want to read, and the Lord we know will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Yeah. Now, this is our sixth night of study. Last week originally was supposed to be our last night, but we have been given a dispensation of grace, and 4 evenings have been added on. And we're coming now to consider events that follow the conclusion of the millennial kingdom, which we have been looking at on the evenings past. Satan's rebellion has been crushed. The kingdoms of heaven have been handed back to the Father. And God is all in all. That's where we finished up last week. Thus, the day of the Lord, which began after the rapture, has run right through to the end of the millennium, and now commences what we call the day of God. And so in Peter's second epistle, where we have begun to read tonight, we read that the day of the Lord concludes with the passing away of the heavens and the earth with a great noise. Now, that is not the Big Bang theory, that is the Big Bang fact. You see, the evolutionists have got their facts all wrong. Back to front, upside down, inside out, they're totally mixed up. They tell us that the earth began with a Big Bang. The Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They tell us some that the earth will go on forever, and some that it will eventually fizzle out by accident or wear out or whatever. The Bible tells us that God will bring it all to a conclusion, and it will conclude with a big bang, passing away with a great noise. Yeah.
Now, it has been said that the millennium is the high point of Old Testament prophecy, and the eternal state the high point of New Testament prophecy. For example, much of the information found in the first 20 chapters of the book of Revelation can also be found in the Old Testament. But much of what is recorded in the last two chapters is material that was never before revealed. And we'll be going into that, God willing, in the evenings that lie before us. The millennium itself was just 1,000 years of time. But it was guaranteed by the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant as fulfilled in Christ was not just 1,000 years covenant, it was an eternal, everlasting covenant. Yes. Therefore, the millennium, as it were, was but a stepping stone to eternity. Oh, yeah. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to reign on earth and reign throughout the millennium, will in the new heavens and new earth reign and rule forever and ever. Now, before the introduction of the eternal state, two things must happen. First, there has to be the passing away of the original heaven and earth, and then the judgment of the great white throne. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, verse 1, where we have read tonight, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth are passed away." The scripture says in 2 Peter 3, where we have read, that the earth shall be burned and the heavens shall be in fire. If you were to read in Hebrews 1 verse 10, it says, "Of the foundation of the earth and the heavens, that they shall perish." And Matthew 5:18 says that that cannot happen until every jot and tittle of the word of God and the promises of God have been fulfilled, and then cometh the end. You see, when the present heaven and earth is dissolved, God is not shutting things down in an emergency of desperation because the earth has become unmanageable. No, no. It's because his word has all been fulfilled and he is now finished with the present order. Now, men today, you know, they talk about humanity blowing himself to oblivion and destroying the earth with nuclear power and all that sort of thing, but I'm not really too concerned about that, because that's all in God's hands, and the earth will continue until the end of the millennium. Someone has described this final dissolving of heaven and earth as the final holocaust, a deafening noise and melting elements. Hebrews chapter 1 describes it as them being put away as a well-worn garment. And it's my opinion, now I know there's differences of opinion on this, and let me say this before we begin these studies, there are points in these subjects that we cannot be dogmatic about. And there are things that persons have differences of opinion about, and in some things we will maybe have to agree to disagree. But it is my opinion that the old earth will not be renovated or patched up, but totally replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21 and verse 5, which we didn't read, speaks of one who sits upon the throne, the Lord God Almighty. And he says, "Behold, I make all things new," and declares the word to be both faithful and true. Now, although this truth that we're dealing with is prophetical, it also ought to be very practical and affect our lives today. You see, sometimes we're asked the question, what's the point and purpose of study and prophecy? Sure, we're not going to be here when it's fulfilled. Well, John says in his first epistle that the return of Christ should have a purifying effect on believers' lives today. He that hath this hope in Christ purifies himself even as Christ is pure. And Peter says, where we have read tonight in 2 Peter 3, regarding the dissolving of all things, that seeing it will all pass away, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In light of the temporary nature of tangible things, we ought to set our affections on things above. You know, if we realize that all of this thing's going to be dissolved, it's all going to be melted and burnt up, we'll not be politically ambitious. Nor will we be greedy of personal gain. But we will live with the day of God in view. Live for Christ today and look for God's tomorrow when the former things have passed away. Now, with the heavens and earth dissolved, we come to one of the most solemn scenes in our Bible, which is mostly what I want to deal with tonight, and that's the judgment of the great white throne. Now, I am very much aware, and some of you will probably remember, that I took this subject up here one Sunday evening in the Gospel, not so very long ago, and we preached on the judgment of the great white throne. The message tonight will not be a repetition of that message, but if some of the points from then surface again tonight, it will be because they are necessary and unavoidable things that we need to consider. And before we go into the new heavens and the new earth, it is imperative that we look at the judgment of the great white throne. The great white throne judgment is the greatest size. The final judgment in the highest universal court. Now, I referred briefly to this in passing on Sunday evening past. I was looking at some videos on YouTube, Christian videos, or supposedly Christian videos, and I came upon a cult called Tomorrow's World. Now, like Jehovah's Witnesses and all these other people, they couch their doctrine in such language that if you weren't careful and grounded in the scripture, you would be deceived. But the more I got into listening to it, the more wary I became of what was being presented. And I looked up other videos on YouTube, and I noticed one entitled, "Is Hell Eternal?" So I thought I would check it out and see what they said. The guy that was preaching the message stated this, that persons who die unsaved should not cause persons left behind to be in a state of concern, because they will be resurrected at the Great White Throne, and the Great White Throne will be an opportunity for those who died unsaved to get salvation. Right now, that is the sort of things that is being put out in the name of Christianity. It is a doctrine of demons. Let me say this, that those who stand in this congregation before the great white throne, the dead, small and great, are condemned already. Their destination of eternal fire It's guaranteed. And there will be no place for repentance in that day. Now the fact that such a judgment will take place is well documented in the scriptures. Paul preached in Athens, Acts 17, that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And the reason for the call to repentance was that he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now, the word appointed and the word ordained are similar words. And we can see this, that the place of the judgment has been appointed. And the person of the judge has been appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn your Bible to Acts 10:42 on some occasion, you will see that the people have been appointed to stand there. The Lord Jesus has been ordained, says that scripture, to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now, the judgment of the living nations took place before the millennium. But now it's the judgment of the wicked dead who have died without Christ. The righteous dead have all been raised at the first resurrection. And we have gone over the first resurrection program on countless occasions. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those that are Christ that is coming. The resurrection of the New Testament saints when he comes to the earth. The resurrection of the two witnesses in the middle of the tribulation. The resurrection of the Old Testament saints and tribulation saints when he comes to the earth. That whole program is called the first resurrection. There's a very interesting actual picture of it in the Gospel of Mark. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And there was a great earthquake that rent the rocks and opened the graves. And the interesting thing is this, that the graves were opened when he died. But it says of those that were in the grave that they came out of the graves at his or after his resurrection. You see, they couldn't be raised until Christ was raised. Amen. Christ the first fruits. Yes. Afterwards, those that are Christ's at his coming. The righteous dead, raised and glorified. But what we have now in Revelation 20 is the second resurrection. It is the resurrection of the rest of the dead. I remember a brethren preacher coming to our country for gospel meetings on one occasion, which went on an enormous length of time, as they always did in those days. I was 18 or 19 at the time. And then after the meetings, he had a week's ministry on prophetic subjects with a big church. Now, I could not tell you one thing that he said during the gospel meetings. And the only thing that I ever remember from the chart was a reference to the rest of the dead. Fearful thought for a young teenager to be impressed with the rest of the dead. It says that the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Revelation 25. As a young lad, you know, I heard preachers talking about this, and in my stupid, simple way of thinking about things, I thought, well, if a person dies and goes to hell, that'll be something to look forward to. At least you'll get out of hell for a wee while. No. I soon learned different to that, because I'll tell you this, that if hell and the darkness after death is dreadful, it will be a fearful thing to stand in the face of the judge of all the earth. The prophecy begins with the mention of one who sits upon the throne. Revelation 20:11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. And though he is not mentioned by name, we have no doubt about his identity, because the passages we have referred to from the book of Acts link the judgment with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you still have any doubt about that, read John 5:22. The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. You see, it was in Christ that sin was judged at the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And there is therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. It is Christ who judges the living nations when he comes to earth. It is Christ who sits on the Bema seat to assess the deeds of a believer's life. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And it is Christ who will judge the rest of the dead at the judgment of the great white throne. Now, please allow me to emphasize this, that this is not a general judgment of all men. It is a judgment of all who have died without Christ. And they are not there for the assessment of their deeds to see if they are fit for heaven or fit for hell. You see, some smart guy, or thought he was a smart guy somewhere, invented this idea that one day God would call all men before him to weigh their lives in the balance and decide if they were fit for gloom or glory. Well, let me say that these people have already been assessed. Like King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, they are weighed in the balances and found wanting. And to use New Testament terminology, the fact that they are there assures they are condemned already. Not a righteous person in that congregation. Again, to borrow biblical language, there's none righteous, no, not one. Oh yes, some of them on earth were self-righteous. Some of them were church righteous, chapel righteous, mosque righteous, synagogue righteous. But their righteousnesses are as the filthy rags of a leper in the sight of God. They are fit for nothing but eternal destruction. You know, with regard to the judge, not all earthly judges have judged righteous judgment. Isaiah 5:23, read it in the NIV if you have it, it makes it particularly clear. Proclaims a woe on those who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. Oh yes, an earthly judge can be bribed, and often has been. You know, if a man is a Freemason and poses the right way in the proper manner in the dock, he can have his sentence reduced or mitigated. An unjust Masonic judge with the right handshake will see that he can get away with anything. My old grandfather, who is now with the Lord, I used to hear him saying, if you were a member of the Masonic order, you could get away with murder. And that is very true. Then there have been the occasions when, faced with unjust judges, some even in our own land have got away with dreadful atrocities, while innocent people have gone to prison for years, only later to be declared innocent because of an unjust judgment. On this great day of the final assize, there will be no bribing of the judge or unjust judgments. Abraham declared it many centuries ago, Genesis 18, verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What was true when Christ came back to earth is still true. His name is faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge. Revelation 19, verse 11. In a high court of law today, when the judge appears to take his seat, the command is giving all stand. When the judge of heaven and earth takes his seat, the people gathered will all tremble with uncontrollable fear. Somebody said that if William Shakespeare walked into a room, everybody would stand. If Jesus Christ walked into a room, everybody would kneel in submission before him. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? We seek Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they all fell prostrate on the ground before him. Now, the purity of this judgment is seen in the colour of the throne. Notice it is not just a throne. And it is not just a great throne. It is a great white throne. John says, I saw a great white throne. What a scene. This is the sixth thing that John saw from Revelation 19:11. In 19:11 he saw heaven opened, a great white horse and him who sat thereon. In verse 17 he saw an angel standing in the sun. Verse 19 he saw the beast and the kings of the earth. 20 verse 1 he saw an angel coming down from heaven. 20 verse 4 he saw the thrones and them that sat on them. And now verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. You see, Revelation 19:11, he saw the white horse and the Lord sitting there coming to judge the living. When he sees him in 20:11, he's seated on a great white throne, coming, I believe, to space to judge the unconverted dead. It is my opinion that the throne will be in space and man will be suspended there to stand before the judge. The whiteness of the throne speaks of the purity and the transparency of the judgment. In the words of John 7:24, he will not judge by appearance, but shall judge righteous judgment. Not according to how things appeared to be, but as they actually were. Men have been fooled and deceived at times by outward appearances, not God. Here, as on all other occasions, God looks upon the heart. Remember, it just comes to my mind, Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer. He fooled a lot of people, including some of the apostles. But Peter saw through him. And Peter said to him, in spite of all your appearance, all your words, all your activity, thy heart is not right with God. God knows whose heart's right with him and who's not. And on that day of judgment, God will examine the hearts of men. Three times in Revelation, the Lord is said to be sitting in association with whiteness. 14:4, on a white cloud. 19:11, on a white horse. 20:11, on a white throne. The whiteness of the throne, the purity of the judgment. The next thing that we see is the countenance of the judge. In Revelation 1:16, you remember his countenance was like the sun that shone in its strength. And there John fell at his feet as dead. As a man cannot gaze upon the natural sun, so John was overwhelmed with the glory of God in the face of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, John was a believer in Christ, and Christ was appearing to him in grace at the church age. But now Christ appears as the judge of all ages, with austere and awesome countenance. So much so that even the heavens and the earth flee away, and there's found no place for them. A man resurrected from the dead out of Christ is fully exposed, with no place to hide from the eyes of him with whom they have to do. My, when those eyes of fire search that ungodly congregation, how men who thought themselves mighty men and persons in the big picture will tremble in the presence of the judge is a very frightening consideration. We see the colour of the throne. We see the countenance of the judge. But then we have the company assembled. It's the dead, small, and great. You see, like the company of Revelation chapter 6, there are kings of the earth there. Great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, bond men, or slaves if you like, and free men. You know, there'll be there those there who were rulers of nations, who were multimillionaires, who were captains of great forces, who were men of might, who spoke mighty words, who done mighty deeds, who even in the name of Christ performed mighty miracles. And there'll be those who were slaves of sin, slaves to alcohol, slaves to gambling, slaves to immorality, slaves to 1,001 different things, and their slavery was never broken by Christ, and they could never sing like chains or snap, the bonds of sin are broken. And they'll be free men. There'll be free thinkers in that congregation. There'll be free masons in that congregation. There'll be free moralists in that congregation. But they were never ever set free from sin's bondage by the person of Christ. They never knew the truth of what Jesus said, that when the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. You know, it's a great thing to be free from sin. And it's a great thing to be free to serve the Lord. And now, you know, it makes one very thankful. I was saying just some of us were talking before the meeting about eternal judgment. And I was making the point that I don't think the mind of mortal man can really take in how dreadful it is. And the mind of the believer really cannot fully take in what a tremendous debt we owe to the God of glory. Amen. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased eternal redemption for us. The hymn writer said, "Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." There will be, as I say, people from every walk of life, from the highest levels of society to the very lowest. People who have refused God's way of salvation. In various forms they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily after the error of Balaam. They perish in the gainsaying of Korah. They stand condemned before the judge to receive their sentence. And of course the question might be asked tonight, well, why resurrect the ungodly at all? Why not just send them straight to the lake of fire or leave them imprisoned in hell? Well, you see, in everything God is just, even in the judgment of the ungodly. And one of the purposes of the great white throne is to prove to the condemned that God is true and every man a liar. Yes. You see, when a person dies, they go straight to hell if they're not saved. And to have a correct view of that, you need to have a spiritual understanding of the underworld. Yeah. And to have a correct view of that situation.
Yeah. You know, the Hebrew word Sheol
is found 65 times in the Old Testament. 31 times it's translated hell. 31 times the grave. 31 times the pit. The New Testament equivalent is the word Hades. 10 times translated hell. Now, both Sheol and Hades mean the unseen state, or where the soul and spirit goes between death and resurrection prior to the resurrection of Christ. Today, when a believer dies, they go straight to heaven. Paul said he had a desire to depart and be with Christ. But neither Sheol or hell represent final punishment. You see, there's a lot of people have never differentiated between hell and the lake of fire. The lake of fire is Tophet in the Old Testament, Gehenna in the New Testament, and then there is also the bottomless pit in Tartarus, the prison house of fallen angels, who according to Jude 6 are held in chains of darkness, also awaiting this great day of judgment. Now, in the place known as Sheol or Hades, often generally translated hell, there was up until the time of Christ two compartments. Paradise, known as Abraham's bosom, the dwelling place of the souls of the righteous dead, and hell, the abode of the wicked dead. That's what you have in Luke 16. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. The beggar also died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, when the Bible says that the devil holds hell the power of death, some it would say seem to think that he held the keys of the gates of death and hell. But when Jesus at death descended into the lower parts of the earth, he took from Satan the keys that he had held and liberated all the souls of the righteous dead in the paradise compartment, and he took them to heaven. He led captivity captive. Thus he told the dying thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." In Revelation chapter 1 he said, "I am he that liveth, became dead, and am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of hell." Now, at the time of the second resurrection, the Lord will raise the bodies of the wicked dead. Their souls will be brought out of hell or Hades. Body and soul will be resurrected, reunited, and they will stand before the throne, then to be condemned forever to the lake of fire. At that point, fallen angels will also be judged, and in that aspect of the judgment, the saints will have a part. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Now, the point is that the disembodied souls of the unconverted in the hell compartment where they are today may feel unjustly treated, especially rebellious, good-living people, may, in being condemned to judgment, cry out that they never deserved such punishment. You know, in Luke 13, Jesus depicts a scene where lost souls will begin to knock at the door for mercy. But they are now beyond the reach of hope and can't be saved. And the Lord who knoweth them says, "I never knew you." Now, note, they're in a place of weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth. Possibly, I say possibly, I wouldn't be dogmatic on this, but possibly the thought is, of them knocking on the gates of hell, seeking release and admission into the paradise sector. Listen to their protest. We have eaten and drank in your presence. We partook of communion. We were baptized by sprinkling or immersion. We even read and preached thy word, because I can assure you, there'll be popes in that place. There'll be priests in that place. There'll be pastors in that place. There'll be preachers in that place. Who had a form of godliness, but their hearts were not right with God. And the Lord, who calls them workers of iniquity, will see to it that those protestations will be answered, and every mouth will be stopped, and all the world guilty before God. So, at the great white throne, the books are opened, and God from the heavenly records will show beyond any doubt that they are receiving the due reward of their deeds in that passing of condemnation. Now, what are the books that are to be opened? It tells us in verse 12 of Revelation 20 that the books were opened, and another book is opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Well, I believe that one of the books opened will be the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. You see, the psalmist said, forever God's word is settled in heaven. And Jesus said, John 12 and 48, the word that I have spoken shall judge man in the last day. Of course, the fact that it's the last day indicates that the world has not gone on forever, and that the last day will be a day of judgment. Some people think, you know, the world's going to go on forever, and they quote that attached word without end. Amen. Not at all. In that day, God's word, which some thought to be just a fairy tale, will judge sinners, because it's a true word and it's a divine word. Paul said, in that day, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Then there will be the book of the records of ungodly deeds which have been ungodly committed. And I believe it will be shown that all of those sins, whatever they were laid upon Christ at the cross, that these persons might have been saved. And as the nail-scarred hand turns the pages of the books, the condemned will see the marks of Calvary and be reminded that he was wounded for their transgressions, that full provision was made, even though many in that congregation were blinded and deceived by the devil's lie of limited atonement. But it will be forever too late. Also recorded will be the opportunities they had of hearing the gospel and responding. Matthew chapter 11 clearly shows that the more opportunities a person has been given, the greater their punishment will be in the day of coming judgment. Now, with all of that clearly set before them, another book is opened, which is the book of life. Now, there's a little bit of difference of opinion about the book of life. Some believe that it's the book which records the birth of every person that was ever born. Others link it with the Lamb's Book of Life. I'll leave you to make your own decision. But the record of every soul saved, when and where, will be revealed as the pages are turned. And it will be shown that there is no record of the names of any of the assembled company, and their final damning sin will not be the sins that they have committed, but the rejection of the remedy in Jesus Christ. Amen. Thus condemned from being suspended in space
divine power will be removed, and they will be dropped from the presence of the Lord into a fierce burning lake. The sea gave up the dead. Death and hell gave up their dead. Not one person buried on land or sea from Cain onwards will escape the consequences of rejecting God's salvation. To the unconverted, the poet addressed this question: what will you do in that great day? When heaven and earth shall pass away, when all the pomp and glory here like morning dew shall disappear, and you from out your lonely tomb shall stand in judgment's awful doom. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, along with all who had not been found written in the book. This is the final punishment of the lost. Notice, no indication whatsoever of anyone in that congregation getting a second opportunity of salvation. This is not, as some teach, the lake of fire I'm talking about now. This is not, as some teach, a kind of purgatory or time of purification. Because, you know, the universalist will tell us that these people, even the devil and his angels, are purified by fire that they might eventually be reconciled to God, giving them, after a period of torment, an entrance into heaven. No, this is eternal, everlasting ruin, originally prepared for the devil and his angels. The first to enter the lake of fire were the beast and the false prophet. They were cast alive into it, Revelation 19:20. They'd be followed by the devil and his angels and all unbelievers from all time. Atheism denies this. Agnosticism calls it annihilation. But the Bible calls it the eternal conscious suffering of the unconverted forever and ever. Now notice, this language about the lake of fire is not symbolic. The lake of fire is a literal place where the fire is unquenchable. Jim Allen says that in the light of recent scientific discoveries regarding black holes in the universe, it would be a rash infidel who would deny the literal existence and presence of a physical element of the raging inferno called the lake of fire. There has been a second resurrection. This now is the second death. Not a state of mind, but a place of literal torment. And the misery of those lost souls is incredible, with no relief. They rest not day or night, Revelation 14:11. The fact that it's a prepared place tells us that somewhere out there in the universe of God, it is already in existence. The word lake suggests a body of liquid. It's the exact same word as is used for the Lake of Galilee. Some have suggested, therefore, perhaps a place of liquid fire. Scientists tell of stars that never cool off. For example, the white dwarf can, to all intents and purposes, never burn out. And the Bible is indeed scientifically accurate when it speaks of a liquid fire that can never burn out. I'm not saying now that God will use such a star as the lake of fire, but the point is that there are lakes of fire in the universe. And the lake of fire is not just a possibility, it is a reality. I remember maybe 60 years ago, my old grandfather, whom I mentioned earlier, discussing this, and he said this, he said that the resurrection body of the unsaved will be such as will be indestructible even in the midst of the lake of fire. They will suffer and be tormented forever. You know, it sort of puts everything into perspective.
Like, really, what is the point of living for earthly values when everything is going to be burned up? And the unbeliever forever tormented in unquenchable fire. And I quote again the words of Peter. What manner of persons ought we to be? Let me appeal to the unconverted who may listen this on recording. And tell you that no matter how dreadful your sin or what depths of judgment you deserve, the Lord Jesus Christ bore all that for you on the cross and exhausted the judgment for all who believe. On the cross he could say, all thy waves and billows are passed over me. Now, it couldn't have been literal. What he was talking about? Did he experience the waves of the lake of fire that we deserve? He certainly exhausted the judgment we deserve. He cried, from above hath he sent fire into my bones. If one trusts him as their personal saviour, they will be delivered from the wrath to come. What is the point of living without him, gaining the whole world to be lost forever? For if a person rejects him, there's no excuse, there's no escape, and there's no higher court of appeal. The Bible asks, what wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? The only plea will be guilty, deserving of the lake of fire. A little poem, I may have read it here before, but it says this: when the busy plants of our cities shall have turned out their last finished work, when our merchants have sold their last order and dismissed their last tired clerk, when the banks have raked in their last dollar and paid out the last dividend, when the judge of earth says close for the night and asks for a balance, what then? When the flag has been hauled from the masthead and the wounded afield checked in and the world has rejected its saviour, is asked for a reason, what then? No excuse to be given. Every mouth stopped. All the world guilty before God. I'll tell you this tonight. I'm glad I'm saved, sheltered and secure in Christ. For as Murray McShane penned the words so very well, then, Lord, shall I fully know not to learn how much I hope. Thank God we'll never stand in that congregation, but as the people of God, we have a responsibility to pray for those who are fast hastening on to the fierce burning lake, that they might be plucked as brands from the burning. God help us not to be careless in our responsibility in that respect. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Let us pray. Our Father, thy word is solemn as we contemplate it. And yet, we must rejoice that we have been delivered from wrath through him. But we remember those who have not this hope within them.